Well, good morning, and I join with Ryan in saying welcome. We're so glad that you're here this morning as a part of our worship at Ashworth Road. And if you've been here any over the last several weeks, you know we're still in the midst of this Relation Slips series where we're talking about these relationships that in our lives can have so much difficulty and can slip us up. And we've got one more week after this week, and we're pretty excited about this. Next week will be our Q&A. And so if over the series you've had a question or maybe something we haven't addressed that you're really curious about, hey, what about, does the Bible have something to say about this? Write that down on your communication card. Send that in to us because we're going to spend the next Sunday, the entire message time will be spent answering those questions. And we've already had several come in, and we're very excited to take a look at those and kind of begin addressing those. But we've talked about everything from sexual immorality and love to singleness and marriage. And now today we're going to kind of hit a very uncomfortable topic for most of us. But before we get to that, I want to just refresh you. Last week I made one statement and I said this. I said, if we're going to have marriages that succeed, we're going to have to do a couple of things. We have to focus on them and we have to fight for them. Because marriages that don't get focused on and marriages that aren't fought for are marriages that fail. Period. The end. That's what happens. And even doing silly things like this date night that we've got coming up this weekend, it's all in an effort to help you fight for your marriage. And as I said last week, you're worth it. Your spouse is worth it. It's worth fighting for. And we don't want to see marriages that fail. But I made this claim last week that I said one of the reasons I think that marriages fail a lot in our society is because of the view that we hold of marriage for the most part. And this is a generalization. But I think in many ways we hold a very low view of marriage. It doesn't mean the same that it used to. It used to be this high, elevated institution, but now it's this very casual, enter into it, leave it, whatever you want to do, it doesn't matter. It just kind of becomes this spot in a relationship where it's like, we've been together a while. I guess that's the next thing we should do. Let's just get married. And it sounds good until you realize that when you enter a marriage that way, with this very lax attitude, this very casual mentality, that it usually stays there, and it's that casual mentality that causes you to want to leave that marriage when you get down the road a bit and that person's just not doing it for you anymore. The emotion has changed. You know, 20 years in, the body's not as tight and toned as it used to be. And you know, a lot of things can happen. And a lot of things can lead you to the place where you go, you know, if you went into it casually, it seems that very casually we can leave it. There's no better example that I could think of as I was processing through this week than this show that I remember came on about 4 years ago. And just flipping through channels one day, I saw the advertisement for this, and I was very fascinated by it. I don't recommend watching this show. You're probably going to think less of me to know that I even watched this show. But there was this show that came on A&E called Married at First Sight. Ryan said I shouldn't even ask you guys because none of you'd heard of it. Anybody heard of it? Okay, so Ryan should be in here so he can. Married at First Sight. If you didn't watch it, let me just explain how this goes. They started in, season one was in New York. They put out a call and they said, who's willing to get married? And thousands of singles signed up and they filled out these applications. And then these so-called experts come onto the scene. And they do this process of going through these applications and interviewing these people, all in an effort to set people up. Now, the experts, you had a psychologist and a sociologist and a spiritual guide, whatever that is, from Harvard, and then a sexologist. I really don't know what that is. But they had all these supposed experts, and they put six people together, three couples together. Season one had three couples together. And as the title of the show implies, the first time they met this person they were going to marry was on their wedding day. They didn't know their name, they didn't know their occupation, they didn't know where they were from or anything about them until the wedding day. So just picture this. If Brent had decided to get married at first sight, this room would be decorated and ready to go. There'd be a minister right here. And the first time I would see my bride, my spouse, would be when that door opened. She'd walk down the aisle, they'd introduce themselves, and they'd say, hi, I'm Brent, hi, I'm Carrie, it's great to meet you, let's get married. And then they went through this process. I know, this sounds really wild and crazy. This is a real show, I'm not kidding. So then they'd go through this process. They'd get married, they'd have a wedding reception, They'd spend the night together in the hotel that first night. They'd leave the next day for a honeymoon where they spent a week together in some tropical location. Then they had to come home and they had to live together for the remainder of the experiment where it was a total of 6 weeks. And so it was living life together at that point. And at the end of the 6 weeks, you came in, you saw the experts, and they would ask you a question. Do you want to stay married or do you want to get a divorce? And of course, this is reality TV, so it wasn't without its ups and downs and its funny moments and its tragedy and all these kind of things that I'm sure were real that weren't hyped up at all. But it was there. And so season one brought these three couples together, and amazingly enough, two out of the three stayed together. Two out of those three are still married to this day. And it's kind of comical in some regards because there was this one couple who, this one girl, she was beautiful. She was gorgeous, young lady. And she meets her husband-to-be at the altar. And they show you after the wedding, she's out in the hallway of the hotel ballroom where they're getting married. And she's on her down crouched like this. And she's just in tears. He's so ugly. I'm not attracted to him at all. This is terrible. There's no chemistry. What have I done? And so they bring in a wedding photographer to take pictures. She wouldn't even touch him. She's just like standoffish. And you would think I'm telling you about one of the couples that got divorced. No. This guy was amazing. He was phenomenal. He was her friend, and he never pressured, and he just stayed there for her through the entire 6 weeks. And at the end of 6 weeks, this woman fell in love with him, and they stayed together. Now, what's really fascinating is this show, at least last summer, was still on TV. They've run it 4 seasons. They've had 12 couples. Anybody want to guess how many couples have stayed together? 4. Only 4 out of 12. This show got a lot of criticism from a lot of different places because one of the criticisms was, is you're just making light of marriage. You're not taking it seriously. And I watched it, I'd be honest, I was fascinated. This whole thing, I believe love can be a choice. If you go into it with the right mentality, I thought, well, it could work, but it is kind of crazy. I think you'd really have to trust the experts, you know, in order to make that happen. But anyway, it's fascinating. But it shows to me that many of the couples that went into it with the mentality, let's give it a go. If it works, great. If it doesn't, we'll just get divorced and we'll just move on. Highlights just what I think is this low view of marriage and an acceptance of divorce in our culture. Now, I will tell you that I understand that just bringing up the topic of divorce has a tendency to make a lot of people very nervous. Jerry Chapman told me before the service this morning, he said, Brent, you guys are really brave to get up there and talk about such difficult topics. I said, Jerry, brave, stupid, it could go either way, you know. But I know that when you even talk about divorce, that it makes us a little nervous, especially when you see the pastor up there. And the reason I know that is because divorce affects all of us. 100% of the people in this room, in some way, some fashion, have been influenced by divorce. Whether it's a parent, grandparents, brothers or sisters, neighbors, friends, coworkers, best friends, whatever. We all have had to deal with divorce in some way. And maybe even you yourself have had to suffer through a divorce. And that may make you anxious. But because of the sensitive nature of this topic, I ask one thing here at the very beginning. Please stay with me until the very end. We're going to go through Scripture. We're going to read through a lot of different things where it talks about divorce in the Bible. We're going to try to honestly build a theology of divorce. But if you cut me off in the next 5 minutes, I promise you, you will miss the big point, the big thing that we're trying to get to. But we need to lay the foundation as we get there. So if you're nervous, that's fine. I'm nervous too. These topics make me a little uncomfortable. I'm wrestling with it. I've studied. I've prayed over it. But let's see if we can figure out, what exactly does the Bible have to say about divorce? What do we take away from what Scripture has to say? Well, as you know, we've been in 1 Corinthians through this entire series, and we're going to be there again today. Last week, we talked about marriage from 1 Corinthians 7. We're going to be there again today. We're going to kind of pick up some of the passages we jumped around last week, because I think it's important to see what Paul has to say, and then we're going to look also at what Jesus has to say as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we're going to start reading in verse 10. And so here's what Paul says. He says, to the married I give this command, not I, but the Lord. Let me tell you what that means right there. as Paul was talking, as he's writing this letter, when he says, not I, but the Lord, what he's saying is that you know you've heard these teachings of Jesus. Remember, this was an oral culture that they passed down the teaching, they passed down history by word of mouth. They didn't have books on the shelves that they pulled from. In fact, the only Bibles they had were the Old Testament that were in the temples and synagogues. So if you wanted to read it, you had to go there, and only the certain people could do that. So the teachings of Jesus were being passed around. And so as Paul begins this part of the letter, he's saying, remember, this is not me. This is what we heard from Jesus. And so he continues and he says, a wife must not separate from her husband. But if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And a husband must not divorce his wife. To the rest, I say this, I, not the Lord. So now we're changing tones just a little bit. He's saying, okay, now that's what we remember Jesus teaching. That's what we've heard about. Now I'm going to tell you, as the Spirit of God has guided me, it's no less from God. It's no less scripture. He's just saying, this isn't something Jesus specifically said, but the Spirit of God is leading me to say this. If any brother has a wife who is not a believer, and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer, and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbeliever leaves, let it be so. The brother or sister is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. How do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Now, I realize there at the end, there's some real goofiness going on when Paul's talking about sanctifying the spouse through the other. And if, you know, how, wife, will you not save? Can you save? Obviously, we know that's not true, that we don't save our spouses. But what Paul is saying, and just very briefly as an aside, he's saying, if you are married to someone who is not a believer, and let me back up one step. Think about the culture and the context. Christianity was very new, so it was very likely if you were following Jesus, your spouse may not be. Neither of you knew Jesus beforehand. You've come, and now you've got one of you out here. And so when he says, wife, you may save your husband, you may save your wife, what's he saying? He's saying just simply that your presence in that marriage can show and demonstrate the love of Jesus Christ in a way where they have a greater chance of coming to faith if you're in that marriage than if you're not. And if your children are being brought up in a home where there is faith, there's a greater chance that they will also come to faith. It doesn't mean you actually do the saving. It doesn't mean that if you're married to an unbeliever that they're already saved. It's just saying that there's a greater opportunity of the demonstration of the love of God and the love of Jesus to be demonstrated in that marriage if there is that spouse that's a Christian and one that's not. Okay, so that's what he's saying. As we read that, remember Paul is addressing specific questions that the people had asked him to give input on. And we talked about that last week where some are saying, hey, if we're married, should we not have sex because it makes us holier? Well, there's almost kind of this continuing idea where you get the thought that somebody has asked Paul, well, Paul, I've come to follow Jesus. My spouse, my husband has not. So will I be a better Christian if I just divorce that individual and I can devote my entire time to Christ and deepening my faith? And Paul is saying, no, not at all. Not at all. That's not what needs to happen here. Trying to deepen their faith, to know God better, they thought divorce might be an option, and Paul says, no. Even though I've told you that singleness is a gift, it's not the better option. It's not the logical option to think that divorce should be there. But what's interesting is, as we began to read, as Paul begins to address this idea of leaving a spouse in divorce, he immediately does go back to the teachings of Jesus. He says, I, but the Lord, have said this. And to pick up what Jesus says, we turn back to Matthew chapter 19. Jesus did not spend a whole lot of time talking about marriage. He didn't spend a whole lot of time talking about divorce. So we have to pick up what he did say to kind of see what we can, the principles that we can bring forward. Matthew chapter 19, verses 3 through 6, here's what's going on. It says, some Pharisees came to Jesus to test him. They asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? Haven't you read, Jesus replied, that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female? He said, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate. So as Paul is pushing the people back to this idea to understand, okay, remember, Jesus did talk to us about this. He talked to us and told us something about divorce. And he told us this, God hates divorce. God hates divorce. It is not God's design. It's not his plan. It's not what he wants to take place. God hates it. In fact, as you read this, as he says, you know, as Jesus is talking, he takes them back to the Genesis account. Genesis at the beginning, there's a man, there's a woman, and God has created marriage. He's joined this man and woman together in this union. And then Jesus adds to it and he says, therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. No one should be able to separate what God has brought together. And not only do we see what Jesus saying is that God hates divorce, but if you refer back to Malachi chapter 2, the prophet Malachi actually speaks into this as well, because when you read Malachi 2:16, that's a verse that's kind of contested in how it's translated. But one accepted translation of this verse, it says this, I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel. He does not like it. He does not care for it. Why? Why is it such a big deal? Why shouldn't we be able to move in and out of these relationships, this marriage relationship, with just however we want to? Well, I think there are a couple reasons that God hates it. The first is it does go against God's original design. We've said it for many weeks now that God's original design for marriage was a monogamous, lifelong commitment relationship between a man and a woman. That was how God meant it to be. It was never meant to be this casual relationship that you stepped into, because God never looked at this as a contract. He always considered this to be a covenant. He always considered it to be not just you and your spouse coming together, but it's the triangle where God is a part of that relationship as well. A covenant, a promise of absolute faithfulness that says, I will be with you for the long haul. When you think about it, that covenant that you're making is not just for here in this moment that says, I'm going to love you today and this is going to be it. It's a promise for the future. It's a promise about the things to come to say that I will be there even then. It's a promise about the future. I think it was God's original design, but I think there's another reason he hates it, and it's because it is so painful. It is so painful. If you've been through this, you don't need me to tell you, and you probably hate the fact that I'm even reminding you of it, because that is such a common thing, but I think sometimes we forget. Divorce is painful. You understand, as I read this week, one pastor put it this way. He said, many times we think of divorce as changing our clothes. That's not what divorce is. Divorce is not taking this shirt off and putting on a new one. Divorce is an amputation. It's a cutting off of our arm. That's the severity of what we're talking about. And just like you can cut your arm off and still live, I can tell you, if you cut my arm off, my life is forever and radically changed because of it. And it's not just you, but it's the other relationships that are around you and in your life that are also affected by it as well. I didn't realize 21 years ago, almost 22 years ago, when I married Carrie, that something that happened in her life now over 30 years ago would still be something that she contends with today, and that's when her parents divorced. It affected her. It's painful, and you know that and you understand that if you've been through it. It's not how God wants it to be. And because it's painful, and because it's not God's design, what I hope is that when we follow Jesus, if he is the first thing that we're trying to model and mold our life after, I hope that it gives us pause when marriage gets difficult. I hope it gives us pause that to when we're contemplating it. Because I don't think as Christ followers that divorce can be our go-to response when life gets difficult. In fact, for those following Jesus, it must be, it has to be, the last resort, not our first option. Now, even though I say that, and even though I want you to know that God hates divorce, it's not his design, the next point is this, that divorce is not always the wrong decision. Divorce is not always the wrong decision. Even though it's an amputation, it doesn't mean that it's not sometimes necessary for life and for survival. Still a terrible, life-altering, and drastic thing, but divorce can actually be a righteous response to sin. Think about that example of the amputation again. If I go to the doctor And I say, "Doctor, I have a cold." And he says, "Well, easy, we'll just cut your head off." You're like, "Oh, I'd like a second opinion." That goes back to the whole not our first option thing. But if I go to the doctor and there's an infection in my hand, and by the time I go to the doctor, it's all the way through my hand, and the doctor looks at me and says, "Brent, if we don't deal with this, that infection is going to move up your arm and it's going to come across to your heart and it's going to kill you. In order for us to save your life, we need to cut off your hand." Do you know what I'm going to say? I'm still going to say I want a second opinion because it's my hand. But if two doctors were to tell me the same thing, you know what I'm going to say? Cut off my hand. Sometimes that's how divorce is. Doesn't make it any less life-altering. Doesn't make it any less painful. But it does mean that sometimes it is necessary. And in saying that, we need to understand that divorce will always be the result of sin. How can it not be? You have two imperfect, sinful people that have come together. There's going to be a sin that causes that, but it doesn't mean that every divorce is a sin. Both Jesus and Paul kind of highlight this for us when there can be occasions where divorce is the only option. Back at Matthew chapter 19, if we pick up where we left off, where Jesus is addressing these Pharisees, they ask him another question. And remember, they're doing this not because they really want the answer. They're just doing it because they're wanting to trap him so they can kill him. But then they follow up in Matthew 19:7. They say, "Why then," they ask, "did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away?" Jesus replied, "Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. But it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another woman commits adultery." Jesus says that one of the reasons that a marriage may end is because of the brokenness of the intimacy that has occurred. If there has been sexual immorality in the marriage, divorce can be an option. It's the same word Jesus uses there for sexual immorality. It's that Greek word, we've talked about it a few weeks now, porneia. Porneia. It's not just adultery, it's sexual immorality. It's a broad category kind of thing. But basically what Jesus is saying is that this relationship, marriage relationship, is you and your spouse and God. And if one of the spouses brings someone else into that and destroys that communion, destroys that intimacy, there is an allowance for divorce. Now, it doesn't mean divorce has to happen. It doesn't even mean that Jesus is recommending it. But it is saying that Jesus understands to say, look, if that trust has been broken, you should forgive. Forgiveness should always be an option for the Christian, but sometimes forgiveness happens and reconciliation cannot. That's just human nature. And Jesus is saying, look, if it can't happen, that's okay. It's not a sin. It's not a sin. You see, what's interesting is if you go back to this time, the people that were asking Jesus this question, it was, you know, in the Old Testament, the sin of adultery, the response was stoning. And so Moses in the Old Testament said, "No, issue a bill of divorce and that'll be okay." And of course, divorce is a much preferred alternative to stoning. But these guys, when they're talking about sexual immorality, one of the laws that was very understood at the time was not that it was lawful for you to divorce your wife or your husband if they'd committed adultery, but that it was unlawful not to. It was breaking the law if you didn't divorce your unfaithful spouse. Now, isn't that crazy? But Jesus is saying reconciliation is possible. Forgiveness is an option. But sometimes because the trust is broken, forgiveness is not going to make the consequences disappear. And the trust may not be able to be rebuilt. And reconciliation may not be possible. Jesus makes that allowance. Paul makes another allowance back again over in 1 Corinthians that we read earlier, 1 Corinthians 7:15, where Paul says this, "But if the unbeliever leaves, let it be so. The brother or sister is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace." The second allowance for divorce that's being made here is desertion or abandonment. If you have a spouse and they decide to leave you, Paul is saying, what are you going to do? You don't have to stay married in that instance. Specifically, what Paul is addressing is what I said earlier. Christians who said, no, I don't want to be married anymore because they're an unbeliever. And Paul says, what are you talking about? If they're willing to stay with you, stay. But if you have a spouse that says, I'm done with you, I'm moving on, he says, okay, let them go. Marriage is not slavery. May feel that way sometimes, but it's not. Not in my marriage. I would never say that. But it's not. And Paul is saying, you're not a slave to that person. If they don't want to be married to you, you don't have to cling unwaveringly to them and say, no, come back. Now, it doesn't mean you don't put up a fight and you don't try to make it work out and you don't do everything you can. But if there's someone who walks away from the marriage, they cannot be forced to stay. Paul's saying there's a hardness of the hearts that can happen, and you should pray for that person, that spouse, but they can go. Now, I know there are other situations that we could talk about, and you might be asking, what if a Christian wants out? What happens if there's two believers in a marriage and one Christian wants out? Do you know that the Bible really doesn't talk about that at all? It was not even in the scope of reference for the Bible to even talk about that, because it was just assumed that the Christian would not be the one to initiate the divorce in this situation. That they wouldn't be the one in that case of an unbelieving spouse to say, I don't want you anymore. In fact, as one commentary I read this week put it, it said, if that did occur and someone claiming to follow Christ abandoned their marriage, they would basically be treated like an unbeliever, and then the church would have to deal with that under the heading of church discipline, another fun topic we'll get to later this year. So there are two basic allowances that we see that are spelled out by Jesus and Paul for divorce. Does that mean there are not other reasons that might be biblical as well? I don't think so. I think we could easily come up and say, what about in an abuse situation? I don't think there's anything in Scripture that says a woman who's being beat should stay in a marriage, should stay in that marriage at all. What I think needs to be the underlying principle that we understand about divorce is why it was allowed at all. And if you understand that, I think it gives us a lot of insight. Divorce was always about protection. Divorce was always about protection. Now, what do I mean? In the Old Testament, obviously we're talking patriarchal society, women, you had no rights, so this is all about the man. But let's say the man married a woman, and he kind of got bored with her and wanted to move on. Well, and there's a hottie over here, and he thinks, oh, this woman, she'll be the next thing for me. It would be common for him not to divorce this wife over here. Well, his attention is all focused on this new wife and this new family, except this woman over here has no one taking care of her. She's got no one to provide for her. Nothing, no allowances at all. And that's where divorce comes in and says, you can't do that. You can't abandon this spouse, stay married to them, married to this woman so that she can't take care of herself. She couldn't get a job. She'd had no way. She couldn't go get remarried. And so she was basically at the whims and wishes of this man who had abandoned her. And that's where the certificate of divorce comes in, and Moses has said, you must divorce them in that situation because this woman has a right to go be taken care of for the rest of her life. She deserves to be able to get remarried. Divorce was always about protecting the non-offending spouse, always about protection for the non-offending person. That's critical for us to understand. It's about protection. Now, I think in our culture, we've way blown this out of the water. We've gone way beyond protection, and it becomes just a breakup clause in any relationship, and it can't be that. Why do we need these allowances? I think it's because it can't be anything goes, and we shouldn't divorce just for any reason. There needs to be limits what someone who is following Jesus can divorce someone for. You know, in the Bible times, the people that were asking Jesus these questions, one of the other things is there were two thought processes here that they could have. One of them kind of lined up with Jesus, the sexual immorality thing. The other one, they basically said, get divorced for whatever. It was even said, I found this in multiple commentaries, it said, you could even divorce your wife for something as small as an improperly cooked meal.
Amen.
My office hours are 8 a.m. to 5 p.m. Monday through Friday. My email, just send me a message, we'll work you in this week. Jesus and Paul both are reminding us it can't be no holds barred. It can't just be, I'm fickle, my mood has changed, and I want a divorce. But these allowances needed to be made because we understand that marriages are made up of broken people. Should we seek these out? No. Ryan was telling me a story this week where he said he knew a girl, she was married, and she just didn't like the guy anymore. There was difficulties. He was a soldier, and he'd come back from war different, and she just wanted to be out. So basically her prayer was, God, let him cheat. And you know what? Because she wanted her exit strategy. She wanted the exit door so she could have a biblical divorce. That's what she wanted. That's not what we're saying. My goal today is not to say, hey, marriage not working out for you. Here's two ways you can easily get out. No, as Christians, that should not be where we go. But I do think it leads me to this point, that if Jesus can make allowances for broken marriages, why can't we? You see, I think this is an important point. Unfortunately for the church, all too often we have stigmatized those with divorce, forced them to carry the scarlet D on their chest, and make them feel like second-class citizens. What I need you to hear today is that even if a divorce has occurred for what could be considered an unbiblical reason, it still is not an unforgivable sin. It can't be the unpardonable sin. God can and He does forgive divorce. God is all about redemption and redeeming the worst situations in our lives. And before we start thinking how impossible this is, we must remember that the God that we have worshiped this morning describes Himself as going through a divorce with the people of Israel. God spoke to the prophet Jeremiah, and it says this. It says, "During the reign of King Josiah, the Lord said to me, 'Have you seen what faithless Israel has done? She has gone up every high hill and under every spreading tree and has committed adultery there. I thought that after she had done this, all this, she would return to me, but she did not. I gave faithless Israel her certificate of divorce and sent her away because of her adulteries.'" God calls Himself a divorced person. And if we stigmatize divorced people, then we need to understand we're stigmatizing God. If divorced people are second-class citizens, then buck up, because you're in good company. God is there with you. Even though it shouldn't be our first option, even though it isn't God's design, divorce is forgivable. And we need to look no further than Jesus Christ and His interactions with people around Him, like the woman at the well, to see that even though He doesn't condone marital breakdown, He does forgive it and understands even when it happens. And He even goes a step further, I think, and He understands the human need for remarriage. So what about remarriage? That's a whole pile of snakes all in itself, isn't it? Is it always wrong? Does it matter? What we do need to understand is if you look at Scripture and you understand when Jesus and Paul are talking, there was the understanding that if there was a grounds for a biblical divorce, there was also grounds for remarriage. If you had grounds for biblical divorce, there was grounds for remarriage. That's important because the legal term for divorce back then meant freedom to remarry. When Paul even talks about when a spouse walks out on you and he says you are not bound, that's the same language he's using to talk about when your spouse dies. And of course, we would never say if your spouse died, you couldn't remarry. It's the same thing that Paul is saying there. If you're unbound, you have a right to remarry. What if your divorce wasn't covered by the allowances, though? Is your remarriage wrong? Now, this is where it gets a little stickier. For this answer, we have to be cautious, though, when approaching this topic. It's easy for us to try to force everything into some nice, neat little categories, but most of the time it's never going to fit. Every marriage is different. Every divorce has their nuances. And even maybe you got divorced for the wrong reason, it still doesn't limit the power of forgiveness that can be found in Jesus. We just need to acknowledge our sin, repent, and receive the forgiveness of Jesus. So, has everybody been sufficiently uncomfortable today? I have. Thank you. These are tough topics, and I understand they're tough topics, but let's wrap this up. Let me just close with this. I want you to understand that the Bible never encourages divorce. Never encourages divorce. It should be the exception and not the rule. Every effort needs to be made to save marriages. In the U.S., we could learn a lot from other cultures. In our message community this week, I often will look at Pastor Stephen from a live church and say, "What do you think?" Because I like another cultural perspective. You know what he said? He said, "You Americans are crazy." He said, "You can take two individuals and two witnesses and walk down to a courthouse and have somebody marry you. That would never happen in our culture. Because a marriage is not just two people coming together. It's one family coming together with another family with the church in the middle. That's what marriage is supposed to be." He said, "You need community in your marriages. to help make them work. That's critical. That is so critical. Marriage can't just be about two individuals coming together. It needs to involve community. We need to see that marriage is a higher calling. It's something very serious. And we can't be looking for our way out. We can't be looking for our way out. The marriage covenant is something that God takes seriously. And if you fail to see your marriage as a covenant, if you see it as a contract, sure, you see it as something as you can break, you can get out of. But if you see it as a covenant, just like God's covenant with His people, you see that it's more than just signing our name on a line. It's a covenant, a promise, till death do us part. And what we need to know also is that just because the legal system in the United States of America may tell us our marriage is dissolved doesn't mean that God did. And we don't want to hear that. But we need to understand that God looks at it differently than the legal system does. The reason for this sermon isn't to give you the right or wrong reasons for divorce, but to remind you that God places a high value on marriage. Divorce may happen, but we hope that it'll happen a lot less frequently than it does, and for a lot better reasons than it often does. If you're struggling with your marriage, yes, it may be hard. You know, the problem with marriage sometimes is when you're in it and you look out and you go, oh, the grass is always greener, but you've yet to see the water bill. Right? True. Your marriage is hard. Guess what? It's going to be. I said this last week. I say it again. Sometimes we're so stupid. We put on this fake front as if Carrie and Brent Clark never fight. I wish I had a dollar for every time we fought. I'd be retired right now. Seriously. It's hard. What do you expect to happen when our natural inclinations is to be selfish and to look out for ourselves? It's not to elevate somebody else. It goes against everything within human nature to care about somebody else the way we're supposed to in marriage. Paul told us it was hard. Is your marriage hard? Good. You're just like the rest of us. You're not special. Sorry to bust your bubble. But if your marriage is hard, it doesn't mean you start going, well, let me pull up a divorce attorney. No. Fight for it. Focus on it. Find community that can help you survive and get through it. God doesn't want you to divorce. Because remember, if you make that decision, if you decide to do it, it's not a change of clothes. It is an amputation. And if you don't believe me, I've never been divorced, but if you don't believe me, find someone that has gone through it. And I can guarantee you, when I made that statement from this pulpit, anybody that's been divorced in this room did this right here. Yes, it hurts. It's painful. It's the most life-altering thing that will ever happen to you. Think about it before you do it. If you're divorced and the church has made you feel like you've committed the unforgivable sin, I am sorry. On behalf of the church, we should never have made you feel that way. We should never have done that. For whatever reason your marriage failed, there is grace and forgiveness at the cross. Jesus never turned anyone away that came to Him. Are you contemplating marriage, maybe? Today, I hope this message is a reminder to you that the who you enter that covenant of marriage with matters. Make sure they have the same value of faith that you do. Make sure that they are encouraging you in your walk with Christ and not hindering you or pulling you away from it. Divorce. God hates it. Unfortunately, it does happen. I hope that we will be a church that works to limit how often it happens, that will hold one another accountable in our marriages, but also be a church where there's grace and forgiveness for those who have suffered through it.